In today's world, it's seen as politically incorrect to suggest that there's only one right religion. It's also, I suppose, seen as incorrect to suggest that it really does matter what you believe. People ask the question, well, what does it matter what you believe? Look, if you want to follow that God, that's okay for you. If you want to follow that God, that's okay for you. It doesn't really matter. Doesn't matter what we believe. Does it? Is it enough to say, well, if that works for you, that's okay? Is it just fairly much harmless? Well, this set of chapters from Exodus 7 through to 10 answer these questions emphatically. They show us that it does matter what we believe. It does matter what God we trust in. And it's not harmless. The purpose of Exodus is to illustrate for us salvation. It's also to enable us to meet the one true God. And we meet this one true God in great and glorious detail in these chapters. There are four things that we learn. The first thing that we see is the supremacy of God's power. Now, as we look at these chapters, we could have taken them in a lot smaller chunks. We could have looked at each plague individually. But we would have missed out on the big picture of what we see. And what we see is the staggering supremacy of God's power. When we put these one after the other, it's some of the most awesome scenes in Scripture. Think about it. Think of yourself standing on the banks of the Nile. Great, long, vast river and wide. And you see a Hebrew man striking the Nile with his staff. And there's a splash of water. You think, well, big deal. And then the whole of the river turns blood red. And as far as you can see in that direction, and across the great Nile Delta, it's blood red. In fact, it's not just blood red in color, it is blood. Imagine being there whenever Moses lifts his hands heavenwards and prays in the daytime that it will become dark, and darkness spreads over the land, and it's pitch black, and you can't see your hand in front of your face, and then you step a few meters down the road into Goshen, and it's blinding sunlight. Or imagine seeing on command a huge storm of locusts coming towards you, and you hear the incessant buzz and chatter, and then them depart whenever Moses says so. It's staggering. Well, what's the point of it all? Well, the point of it, in a sense, is summed up for us in the opening salvo, if we could call it that, the first little miracle that happens. It's not even one of the plagues. But in that moment when Aaron's staff becomes a snake and gobbles up the other snakes, we have a picture of everything that's happening. The Egyptians held their snakes in great reverence. Think of the pictures you've seen, perhaps, of Tutankhamun and his burial mask. And what is there at the top of his headdress on his burial mask? There's a little snake, a hooded cobra. And this was, Pharaoh was seen as having the power of the snake gods. They worshipped the snake gods at his coronation. The Pharaohs uttered this prayer to the snake god. O great one, O magician, O fiery snake, let there be a terror of me like the terror of you. Let there be an awe of me like the awe of you. And then Moses and Aaron come in to this Pharaoh snake king with his snake headdress. And they cast down a staff and it becomes a snake. And they stand there. And it's a direct challenge. Snake King, what are you going to do? And the Snake King summons in his magicians and they perform their party piece. Apparently it can still be seen, it's been seen recently where people can take a snake and they can either hypnotize it or slightly paralyze it so that it becomes rigid. And they throw it down. It then becomes flexible and conscious again and moves. And they perform their party piece, and as if the Pharaoh goes, well, there you go. You see, my snake men can do that too. You're not so good. And then Aaron's snake turns around and swallows all of the snakes that Pharaoh had provided. And do you see what God is saying? God's saying, that's what I think of you and your power. And God is underlining His supremacy. And at that point, Pharaoh should have conceded and said, you're far greater than me. I can't compete. But Pharaoh doesn't, and God has to underline His supremacy over and over again. And why does He do that? Chapter 7, verse 17, He says, so that you will know that I am the Lord. In chapter 9, verse 14, so that you will know there is none like me in all the earth. In verse 29 of chapter 9, so that you will know that the earth is God's. You see, the Egyptians, like the other peoples, thought that there were many gods and they were all in conflict and that their gods were better than the other gods because they were the best nation at the time. And they thought, well, our gods are the best. And they thought that this nation had a god and that nation had a god and that nation had a god and they all had their own gods. And God says, no, I am going to show you peoples once and for all that I am the one true God. There is no other and I am God in all the earth. And now you start to see why it matters. Whenever people say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe. It's okay for you to believe that. We'll believe this over here. Well, that's what the Egyptians did. We have our gods. You in Israel, you have your gods. It's okay. And God comes on the scene and says, it's not okay. There is only one true God, and I am supreme. And it's underlined for us in three different ways in these plagues. Nature underlines God's supremacy. God shows His power over water, land, and air. He commands at will nature to obey Him, and it does. Some people have tried to explain the plagues as if they were a stream of natural events. They've explained them in this way. Well, you see, it's quite common in Egypt for the Nile to flood and for red sediment to be washed down from the higher parts of the Nile into the lower regions of the Nile, and it gives a reddy brownish tinge to the water. Or sometimes there's an algae grows in the Nile that turns red. You say, this is what happened. Really? Can you imagine Moses going, look, I will strike the water and it will turn red. And it gradually turns red as the algae grows over a period of days and weeks. And Pharaoh go, that's not so impressive. And Moses, this happens every year. Your God's not so great. It wouldn't have been impressive. And yet, there's something about this miracle that isn't natural. And that people talk about, well, there's a domino effect. The water has been flooded with this red algae, and then the frogs leave the water, and they're hopping around over the land, and then they die because they're out of water, and then flies start to congregate around the frogs, and this is how we get all of these plagues. That sounds good until you start to read the details of the timing and the location of the plagues. The frogs and the gnats and the flies and the hail go when Moses says, and even there's a little test where Moses says to Pharaoh, you pick the time and I'll pray so that at that time the plague will stop. Pharaoh says, okay, tomorrow morning. Moses, I don't know why Pharaoh picked tomorrow morning instead of right now. Maybe he was just hoping that against hope that between now and tomorrow morning it would just naturally disappear. He would go, ah, you see, your God's not so great. But the plague disappeared the next morning. Whenever Moses prays during the hailstorm, the hail stops. Nature underlines that God is supreme. But the magicians also concede and underline God's supremacy. These magicians, not, I think, the illusionists that we see today who just, you know, con you, basically. There's something darker going on here. Something evil, something satanic and demonic. And they come, and they're able to copy. Maybe they were hypnotizing the sex. Maybe they were doing something else. I don't know for sure what they were doing back then. They were able to turn water into something like blood. They were able to produce frogs. But there comes a point when the magicians say, sorry, we can't compete. It's only at round three. God has 6-7 more rounds to go. And already the magicians are buying out. You know, I love the fact that they can't actually do anything useful. It's not such a great thing, really, whenever there's a plague of frogs to create more frogs. If you're Pharaoh or the Egyptians, you don't want more frogs, do you? You want to say to the Egyptians, well, that's all very well and nice. Could you turn them back into something else, like, you know, gold, maybe, or food? You don't want more frogs, but that's all they're able to do. They can only copy, not undo what God is doing. And then, here's the real punch of the passage, the whole section of Exodus. Egypt's gods concede. Egypt had gods for everything. Gods for crops, gods for weather, gods for health, gods for the Nile, gods for everything. And Pharaoh himself believed, and the Egyptians believed, that he was the god Ra in human form. And so here's this god being Pharaoh, with gods for everything in his country. And then he's out at the Nile. You know, Moses is always sent to Pharaoh when he's out in the morning at the river, at the Nile. And this is an act of worship. He's going out as the sun god to call on the sun to rise and to worship the Nile, the giver of life. And Moses shows up in Pharaoh's church and he says, the God of the Hebrews says, I will turn this Nile into blood. I will bring disaster on your crops. I will bring disaster on your animals. And the challenge is, what are your gods going to do about it? What are your gods going to do? Which starts off with what looks to us, it doesn't seem as serious, perhaps, as, you know, the plague in the livestock. And it finishes with something that doesn't seem so dangerous. Water into blood to start with. Darkness for 3 days doesn't seem so serious. But those were the two great gods of the Egyptians. The Nile, the giver of life, that fertilized their lands and sustained their great empire. They worshipped the Nile. The god Hopi was the god of the Nile. And instead of bringing life, it brings death. And then there's the frogs that come up out of the Nile next. There was a frog-headed goddess called Hekt. And Hekt's job was actually not to protect the frogs, but to kill the frogs. She was in charge of the crocodiles so that the frogs would be contained and wouldn't become a nuisance. And God says, well, we'll multiply frogs and see what this Hekt can do. And there's frogs and frogs and frogs and frogs. These are all pointed theological statements. Geb, the earth god, can't even stop the earth being turned into gnats. The gods of the livestock, their cows and their bulls were sacred. They can't guard them. Serapis, the god of healing, can't keep the people from getting boils. Seth, the god of the weather, can't stop lightning and hail coming. Min, the god who protects crops, can't guard their crops. And at the very end, we've Amun-Re, the sun god, who was said to have taken form in Pharaoh, cannot bring light in the darkness. God says, it's going to be dark, O sun god, for 3 days. What will you do about that? The Egyptians would have thought, it's okay, our Pharaoh is the sun god. And Pharaoh's job in the morning was to go out, and Ra's job in the morning was to go out and to call on the sun to rise. Imagine 3 days of seeing your king, your Pharaoh, made to look foolish and stupid. God has gone through the china shop of Egypt's gods like a bull, smashing them and scattering them all round him. This isn't just a list of random miracles that happened. This is a tour de force through the Egyptians' gods, smashing them and destroying them. And God displays his supremacy. And why does he do it? Because he knows that it's not helpful for people to believe wrong stuff. It's not helpful in matters of life and death to believe wrong things. It's not helpful to think that paracetamol will cure cancer. Some of you say, no, that's not going to work. You need radiotherapy. You need chemotherapy. It's not helpful that you hang on to your little belief that putting sticking plasters on the bump is going to help. And in matters of eternal life and death, God, similarly as we want to destroy the illusions of somebody who has a wrong belief about their health, God wants to destroy our illusions for our eternal health. Perhaps you're saying, but Mark, nobody I know worships Hecht or Amun-Ra. No, nobody has a little idol in the corner with a frog's head on it. But it boils down to the same issue. The question isn't, do you have a little statue? But the question is God supreme? Is God supreme in your life? Is God supreme in your decision making? Is God supreme? Or is it, you want to be supreme? My way, my family, my abilities. Maybe like the Egyptians, we don't have one great God that we worship, but we have lots of little idols. Our family, our home, our job, our way of doing things, our judgment. We like to think we've got something summed up and sorted out and we're right on it. Then God is a way of dismantling and trashing and upsetting our idols. The areas where we think we're supreme. Maybe in our job or our health or our judgment or our abilities. And it's a kindness from God. It's a kindness. Because until we grasp that He is supreme, we're in real danger. And what is that danger? Well, here we see the folly of sin. The folly of sin. Here, you see Pharaoh in the midst of this. What's Pharaoh's response to the supremacy of God? What's your response to the supremacy of God? Is it like Pharaoh's? The magicians, the officials, the people in Egypt, they all come to Pharaoh and go, look, pack it in. This God is real. We can't compete. But there's one person who's stubborn. All concede except Pharaoh. And we see a pattern in Pharaoh's responses that has been repeated in individuals down through the centuries. And here's the folly of our sin. It chooses to ignore what God's saying and doing. It chooses to ignore instead of to listen. It thinks it can bury its head. Sin isn't just breaking laws. Sin is ignoring God. Some people can be very nice people, but they want to be supreme in their own lives and they ignore God, and that's sin. It's not just breaking laws and doing wrong stuff. And here's the folly of ignoring God. And has God been trying to get your attention? If God has been trying to get your attention, learn from Pharaoh and listen. Listen. Before He has to turn the volume up. In each of these plagues there is, as it were, a stepping up. Listen. For your sake, for your family's sake, for your children's sake, listen. Folly of our sin, we see it in how Pharaoh is more worried about the consequences of his sin. The mess that it's making. Oh no, Egypt's falling apart and all of our great lands being destroyed. I've done wrong. I've ruined our land. He's not really concerned that he's alienated God and that he's rebelling against God and that he's falling out, as it were, with the great supreme God of all the earth. He's just concerned, oh no, life isn't working out nicely for me. Oh God, please fix my life. That's the folly of our sin, where we turn to God to fix the problem, but not our hearts. And there's people who think they're Christians because they've asked God to come into their lives to fix their problem, but they've never asked God to come into their lives to fix them. Folly of our sin. They think the problem's out there. The problem is that I want to be supreme. I want to rule my life. I want to do it my way. The folly of our sin, we see it whenever people think they can bargain with God about obedience. If you take time to read through this, you see Pharaoh starting to weaken a little bit, you think. And he says, well, I'll let the people go. But you have to go just to another part of Egypt. And then he weakens a bit more. He says, well, I'll let the people go, but you'll just go a little bit outside of Egypt. Don't go too far. And then he says, I'll let the men go, but not the women and children. Then he says, I'll let the men and the women and children go, but not the animals. And as Moses points out, how can you sacrifice without animals, Pharaoh? But what's Pharaoh doing? He's thinking he can bargain with God. Thinking that God is going to come down in price. Thinking that, well, God, I'll give you this, but you stay out of this and this. I'll give you that, but you give this and this. We can't bargain with God. People think they can bargain with God. I'll give you a day a week or an hour on a Sunday, and that'll keep you happy and ticking over, and I'll do my own thing. Okay, God, is that a deal? No, it's not a deal. That's the folly of thinking that we can call the shots with God. If you're not a Christian, that's what you're doing. And Pharaoh, on the pages of history, shows you that you can't win. But it's not just people who aren't Christians that do it. Christians, we can do it. And Moses shows us here that it's all or nothing obedience. He says, look, we either all go or we don't go. God doesn't want to be supreme in little parts of our lives. He wants all of our lives. And then we have the awful folly of Pharaoh shooting himself in the foot. Those last verses we read where Pharaoh says, well, you're not coming back to see me again, or otherwise you'll die. That's not much of a threat to Moses. But it's a sad statement from Pharaoh. He's cut off his only hope. And people do that. They cut off their only hope. There's the folly of our sin. And why is it so foolish? It's because God is supreme, yes, but His supremacy is going to be felt in the terror of His judgment. It's going to be felt in the terror of His judgment. We see God judging Pharaoh. This statement about Pharaoh hardening his heart. Sometimes Pharaoh hardens his heart. Sometimes we're told his heart is hard. Sometimes we're told that God hardens his heart. Which is it? Well, it's all of it. Sometimes we dig a hole and God stands back and lets us dig. Sometimes He stops us. Sometimes He stands back and lets us keep digging and says, well, I've warned you enough. No more warnings. I'll let you go your own way. But a little bit more than that here, because long before the plagues were started, God said that He had hardened Pharaoh's heart. Way back in chapter 4, God said, I will harden his heart. These plagues are not simply a warning to Pharaoh. They are God's judgment. It's already too late. It's too late for Pharaoh. Pharaoh's evil, unbelieving heart has been weighed in the balance and found wanting. God has looked at Pharaoh and said, enough time. And the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is the removal of the opportunities to turn back to God. God said, it's too late. You have been wicked and evil enough. Your heart is sinful. It's not as if Pharaoh's heart was some nice, neutral, little flower growing up and we're all waiting. What way will it lean? Will it lean towards sin or will it lean towards God? Oh, which way will it go? Pharaoh's heart was lying on this side. He was wicked and oppressive. He was disdainful towards the one true God. He wasn't some sort of neutral, little, innocent. And nobody is neutral and little, innocent. We are born rebels. And God has looked at a lifetime of rebellion in Pharaoh's life and He has said, enough. We read in Romans 9:18, therefore God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy and hardens whom He wants to harden. This is not a God that you toy with or play games with or dilly-dally with. This is a God whose judgment is real. And this God may harden your heart while you're still alive. He may withdraw His restraining hand. You see, God, it's God's grace that keeps us anyway sensitive to His Word. And if God's Word is poking at your conscience, it's not because you've got some super conscience and that you're so good that you allow it to do that. It's because God is letting it happen. And if you keep ignoring that, God may say, well, that's okay. I'll let you go that way. I will allow your unbelief free rein so that you will have no sense of spiritual feeling anymore. And that's why the songwriter says in Psalm 95, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Because today is the only day you've got. So don't harden your heart. Here is the terror of God's judgment. His supremacy is real. Your sin is foolish and His judgment is certain. The clash of the gods isn't really about a clash between Hecht and Amun-Ra and God. It's a clash between you and God. And there's only going to be one winner. It won't be you. You don't toy with this God or His mercy or trample His word. He hardens whom He wants to harden. And your only hope is to go to Him and say, please don't harden me. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me now, today. Because that's the fourth thing we see. Is that this God, who is supreme and who's going to come in judgment, if He hasn't already come in judgment, is also a God who brings security and safety to people. You see that? Those plagues where there's a distinction between Israel and Egypt, where there was trouble in this part of the land but not in that part of the land. The God who judges also holds out security and safety and mercy to those who are His people. I'm not saying that the Christian life is free from trouble, but we're saying that none of God's ultimate judgment will fall on His people. His people. A phrase is repeated over and over again. Let my people go. He cares for each of His people. He makes His people secure and safe. And there's a point where Pharaoh says, the men can go, but not the women and the children. Women and children counted for nothing in the ancient world. Pharaoh says, okay, I'll give you the men. God says, no, no, no. In my family, everyone counts. In my family, everyone matters. In my family, everyone who comes gets rescued. And how does that rescue happen? There's a phrase in verse 23 of chapter 8. I will put a distinction between my people and your people. Literally, the word is redemption. Deliverance, perhaps, but more particularly redemption. In Psalm 130, verse 7, we have, put your hope in the Lord. With Him is abundant redemption. In chapter 8, verse 22, the previous verse, God says to Pharaoh, you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will put a redemption between my people and your people. Well, you hear what God says? I am going to come into the land, and I am going to stand in some way as a barrier between the plagues that are here in your land and my people who are in this land. I will stand and be their redemption, their rescue. I will stand between judgment and life so that they can be safe. And do you see what God is doing? In the Old Testament book of Exodus, He's painting a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. God says in Exodus, I am in the land. Christ said, I have come into this world. And He has come into this world to stand between judgment and God's people so that He takes the judgment and they get the life and the safety and the security. The picture, as it were, is of God standing, facing into the darkness, facing into the hail and into the flies and into the pestilence, so that His people in Goshen can be safe. I will put redemption between my people and your people. Redemption is to pay the cost. God says, I will pay the cost for my people. Come on, God, Pharaoh. Will you pay the cost for your people? Can you redeem them? No. Here's the sort of God that you're being called and even commanded to come to. A God who will pay the price Himself to set His people free. A God who will face not the plagues that He sent, but who will face hell, who will face judgment and wrath, who will stand in the darkness of Gethsemane and in the darkness of Calvary, the 3 hours of natural darkness. He will say, pour out the punishment on me so that my people can be safe. Let the darkness of hell assail me, and the hail of your judgment fall on me, so that these people can be safe. If you're not yet a Christian, come and flee to this God who came to bear judgment before He comes to bring judgment. Turn from your refusal. Turn from self-supremacy and living for yourself to this God and ask Him to be your rescue. And He will face the terror of His judgment so that He can place you forever in security and safety and protection. If you're a Christian this morning, you see how you can face this world with confidence. You see also how you should face the cross with gratitude, because you and I were pharaohs, telling God where He could go and what He could do with His rule. And God has shown mercy in whom He wants to show mercy. And He has moved us from being pharaohs to being children of Israel, safe and secure behind His protection. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, what magnificent truths we see here. We have the full picture of the gospel. We have the God who's supreme and the God who judges, but also, most richly and wonderfully, the God who bears judgment Himself so that His people can be safe and secure. Thank You that You are that sort of God. And thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ who came into this world to be our redemption, to be the one who would pay so that we could be free and we could be forgiven. We praise You, Lord God, for Him. Lord God, we pray for those perhaps here, those certainly in our community and even in our families and amongst our friends. Oh, will You show mercy? Lord, they have heard much perhaps, but don't harden them yet. Don't give them over to their unbelief. Don't let them go the way that they so much want to go. But call them to You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.